have a pretty long text this morning, so I will still ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text is Acts 2, 14 through 41, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 36. This is God's Word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that we would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As you can see, this is a long text. As I said before, and as you were to time Peter's sermon here, it's 3.5 minutes. But it's in my discretion to make this at least 30 minutes for you all this morning, because we actually have biblical reasons to do so. It says of Peter that he continued to teach them and exhort them with many words. So that is what we're here to do. We see the context here, that Pentecost had happened. The Spirit was poured out. Something big had happened. And Peter is now explaining these things. He is now explaining to his people, these things. Maybe some of you have traveled out west, to places like Colorado, and you've seen many great ridge tops. You've seen many great mountains, and you see plenty of divides, but there is none greater than the North American continental divide. And suppose you're heading down east to west on a trip to the Western Ridge, and as you go, you'll encounter many significant riches that are stunning, and you'll note them. But when you get to the divide, there's a demarcation. Because at this divide, it determines where the water goes. To the east, the water flows down the divide and it goes all the way to the Mississippi. But to the west, it goes all the way to the Colorado River. The flow of water and the distribution of life-changing water changes once you hit the divide. It's a watershed. And if you consider redemptive history as a journey traveling through, you'll note many significant ridges. You'll note the ridge of Noah, of Abraham, and even Moses and David. But I want to tell you that Pentecost is the great divide. It's the demarcation. It's a watershed. It's the pouring out of the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. See, previous to Pentecost, if you wanted to encounter God, you had to go to a place. The presence of God allowed you to flow in. Leaders may have been marked by the presence of God, prophets, priests, and kings, but you still had to go to a place to meet God. But after the great divide, the Spirit was poured out. And now you don't have to go to a particular place because the Spirit of God has taken residence in his people. It has taken residence in his church. It is the place where we actually see the full reign of God in the Spirit's work. We are miniature temples carrying the Spirit of Jesus. That is a demarcation. And that means Pentecost is a pinnacle. So it's so significant, as you can see, and it's so long. The only question I want to address this morning is the one that the crowd asked. What does this mean? What does it mean that we've reached the pinnacle? Because God's power through the Holy Spirit makes known to us the salvation we have in Christ. And it is the salvation in Christ that confirms the very promises that came before. And we see this in three ways. First, we see that God's work through the Holy Spirit locates us. And second, we see that it assures us. And thirdly, we see that it changes us. First, it locates us. Before we understand the location, we have to see a correction. Peter stood up in verse 14, and he says, verse 15, he says, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning." Imagine if I were to say that this morning. You guys are acting crazy. You're not drunk. You're not. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what he's saying. He's correcting him. These people are on the great divide. They actually realize what's going on. They know that God's promises have actually come. And they've come through the Lord and King Jesus by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's pretty remarkable because Peter, to make this point in his sermon, he's going to actually go back to a particular place, to a particular prophet, and that prophet is Joel. And it's even more amazing that Peter is preaching without notes. He's preaching without the scroll. In Acts 1, he drew on Psalm 69 and 109, and here he draws on Psalm 2, and as we'll see, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And the word of God came alive because the resurrected Lord was walking with them. So what's significant about Joel 2? What's significant about this passage? Well, Joel had predicted an outpouring of the Spirit of God on all the people that would be seen to bless the nations. That it was going to come and actually go to people who were outside the covenant community of God. But it also was a day, it also signified a day of judgment, including on the people of God, a judgment on the people of God. And Joel summons the people of God to see his prophecy, and he draws them to true repentance. And he tells them to be subjected to what God is saying. Because this invasion of locusts have happened, and he sees it, and he says, this is bad, but the day of the Lord is coming, and it is a day of judgment. But it's also a day of restoration, where the people of God will receive the Holy Spirit. See, Joel from his place saw the pinnacle. Joel saw the day of judgment on his side. And Peter takes this text and he says, this is that which was spoken. I like that phrase because Peter is saying, this over here, where we are now, is that which was spoken before. These are the last days. If you read commentators, they would actually try to suggest that Peter did add that phrase, these are the last days. And some try to present that as a problem. But I want to tell you, you can do that when you're on the Great Divide. You can do that when you've seen the power of the Holy Spirit come. These are the last days. This is the day where Jesus has called his church and has assembled them because of the ascended Lord and kingship that he now possesses. So location demands perception. It requires us to know where we are because knowing where you are helps us to be attentive to God's work in the world. One of the great challenges that I have in my life is I get lost often. If I'm in a hospital, if I'm in a big church, as I was this past week at the Ligonier Conference, I am hopeless. Don't know where to go. If there's not like proper signage, then I'm just going to wander aimlessly. But you've been there before because for me, when I see a sign that tells you, you are here, then I'm thankful and rejoice that I am there and I can get to where I'm going. See, location demands perception. Peter's sermon is saying, you are here. You are here in these days. It's very hard, isn't it, to get lost in the present state of the world. It's very lost to get bogged down by all the details of life. To get bogged down by these things that just seem so irrelevant, that seem maybe even hard and difficult. And sometimes those things produce this fear and anxiety over life because we're so short-sighted. We actually don't believe that God is actually a God of promise, who has actually delivered promises before us. And I will tell you because being located, knowing where you are matters because knowing the signpost of God's promises will actually help locate you and actually help you to understand that God's kingdom is much bigger and more glorious. If you get bogged down by the details of life, I actually encourage you to talk to a missionary or talk to someone in a vocation who is a godly man or woman, and talk to them about how they honor God and wherever they are. And that will open your eyes. Talk to Ben today. Maybe that will open your eyes to the work that God is doing in renewing his promises in the world. So these promises are signposts. They energize us to serve and be refreshed by God's work in the world. But they not only locate us, but they also assure us. And we see this in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, in sermons, in Paul's sermons and my sermons, we have a big idea, a main point that we want to hammer. It's like the thesis statement of every sermon. And here's Peter's big idea. His big idea is verse 36. that you will know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, does that big idea mean that Jesus was made Lord and Messiah because he was resurrected and exalted? No. Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. He is the resurrected Lord. And the resurrection and the exaltation vindicated and confirmed him before the eyes of the people. So where does Peter go for this assurance? Where does he go? He goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the Psalms. He actually points back to the figurehead of Old Testament history, David himself, in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And before he does that, he actually says in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." This is what he's saying. He's saying, he's not trying to make a debate or a case. He's not trying to be this apologetic figure. He's saying, no, you saw it. You saw with your very eyes what Jesus did. You heard him teach. You saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You heard him that he calmed the winds and the waves. You heard that he healed the sick. You saw him forgive sinners, as you already know. As John Locke says, that this is credit of the proposer. We know that you're the Son of God because you would not be able to do these things that you've done. So the question for us is, what are we going to do with that? Who is he? Well, in verse 23, we also read the kind of the follow-up statement. He says, this Jesus you delivered up. This Jesus you crucified. And you know what? It was the definite plan of God. A wicked act that was under the determinate counsel of God. See, evil is a part of God's decree, but it's not something he authors. God is not restrained by evil, but he does use it for his eternal purposes. What seems like a demarcation between human responsibility and God's sovereignty is actually under God's sovereignty. That nothing gets past his divine government in this world. And he will use it, as we will learn in the next couple of weeks in Genesis, for our good. For good. See, we've heard at funerals this phrase. And maybe a pastor has said this, or maybe somebody who has delivered a eulogy has said this. God turned his back. God wasn't there in this. And I will tell you, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign king who ordains everything to come to pass, who authors the good, and he works through evil. It's not like there's this gap, these gaps of his sovereignty. It's not like he's not sovereign from Costa, Mexico on 96 to Target. He's sovereign over it all. And he's redemptively working through it. And we see that in no better place than the cross itself. That the cross, this despicable and evil act, was something that God overruled redemptively. So rather than that invalidating Jesus' lordship, he validates it by his resurrection. He's the resurrected Lord. It's part of God's eternal decree. He called the Son to come to the earth to die on a cross, but to be raised for his glorious purposes, so that life would come out of death. I want to remind you that he has orchestrated every single detail, because he orchestrated every single detail on the that he will work through your circumstances bring about good for us. He's going to actually provide further assurance. He's going to actually say this resurrection authenticates Jesus' lordship. We're going to just look at this briefly here. But as we see in Psalm 16, he goes back to David. And this is what it says. David says this in his psalm. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And then verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. He comes back to David. And who's David talking to? You will not abandon me to the grave? David is dead. He's decaying, as it says in verse 29. Peter said, you can go to the tomb. You can find out where he was actually buried. As Derek Thomas said in his commentary, Peter's listeners could walk to the temple where David's tomb was and see there is, in fact, a decayed body and there is a grave. David was dead and decaying. And so when you ask, to whom is he writing to? Peter's answer is Jesus. Peter is prophetically speaking about the one who is to come in the line of his, in his line, the Davidic line, as it says in 2 Samuel 7. And he is saying, this king that was to come, this king that David pointed to, that's Jesus. And guess what? He is not subject to physical decay. We also see that not only validates Jesus as the Messiah in some way, that he's not subject to death, but it also validates his lordship, that he's the one that pours out the Holy Spirit. And we read that in Psalm 110. Actually, Psalm 110 is the most quoted, one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in the Bible. And this is what it is. Just one verse. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 34, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David did not ascend to heaven. David is saying that the Lord said to my Lord, he's speaking of someone else. That word Lord, the first Lord in the Hebrew, is translated as Yahweh. And then the next use of the word Lord is the superior ruler, the one that David is under. So Yahweh says to a future superior ruler of David, sit at my right hand. And Peter is saying this is not of David, it's Jesus who is David's son and David's Lord. This enthronement psalm speaks of Jesus, but it also says something critical about us. That David, the king, the figurehead of Israel's history and story as a people, is saying, that guy is my superior ruler and Lord, Jesus Christ. In the first century, it was important to know that this was actually very political. Surprise. You're probably more political than we are today. The cult of emperor worship was all over the Roman Empire. And every Christian community was supposed to say publicly, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And we know the Christian community would probably say, dear sirs, we will honor you, we will pray for you, we will submit to you, but we cannot say Kaiser Kyrios. Because our confession is Jesus, O Kyrios, Jesus, O Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. What's different about Caesar and Jesus? Well, first, Caesar wasn't the sinless savior. But he was also a mere mortal. He was subject to death. What characterized Caesar was what characterized all of us, the futility of living in this world. I love last night as entertainment, since my wife is gone, I watched the Kenneth Branagh's Hamlet. Have y'all seen that? I know, really nerdy. That was like my you know, my time alone. And there's this scene in Hamlet, if you've read Hamlet or watched the movie, where Hamlet picks up this skull and he starts talking about all of the great men in history. And this is what he says. He says, "Imperious Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep the wind away. Oh, that earth which kept the world in awe would patch a wall to expel the wind." No matter how glorious the person may be of their deeds in this life, even the great Caesar has turned to clay, dying in his grave. Jesus has died, but he is no longer in the grave. Peter is saying this. He is saying this fact about Jesus, this fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the one that actually is the superior one, the king of history, the one that was to come, the only name that can save. And this person is Jesus. What does this mean for you? It means assurance that everything from Christ's miracles to his death, to his resurrection, to his exaltation is your story. See, we live in a culture, in a place and time, where we're a story without a story, where people actually think that they can craft their own story. Some of us fall into this. I fall into this all the time. Sometimes I think, this idea does seem better. It does seem newer. It seems to be the idea of the day, and it's worthy, but it is not worthy of the matchless King who lived and died and was raised and was exalted. That is your story. You are a people with a story. And you come here worshiping and participating in that story. As Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, that I may know him in his death and his resurrection. Peter here is saying that's a fact. So it not only locates us and assures us, but it also changes us. Read with me at verse 41. Just want to read verse 36 again. "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then go down to verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Change brought to people through repentance. Change brought to people receiving the promise of forgiveness in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The pinnacle of Pentecost was there. It means that the Holy Spirit is with us and shows us that he has done great work of change. That we have hope for change. We are not stuck or stagnant in our Christian life, in our living or in our walk with him. We are being changed by God's presence in the Holy Spirit. But how? How does the Holy Spirit change us? Well, two ways we see this in the text. He cuts us to the heart and turns us to Jesus. This is how the Holy Spirit changes us. It cuts us to the heart and turns us to Jesus. It's a phrase we just read in 36, and it's a phrase that he says in 22. This was the cut. The piercing is this. You crucified him. Now the crowd is thinking, literally? Some people were there, and they were thinking, I wasn't there. I wasn't literally the one to crucify him. We're just here for a feast. And that's exactly Peter's point. Until you see that your sins cost Jesus his life, you'll never be changed. Your sins, it was my sin that held him there. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. As John Stott said, until you see that the cross was done by you, you will not see that the cross is done for you.
You crucified him.
I did. We killed the Savior. One of the best folk tales of all of Wales is the story of a faithful hound. A prince of North Wales, Llewellyn, in the 13th century, had gone hunting and left his child in the cradle. And he returned home and he found his baby, or excuse me, he found the cradle was overturned and the baby was missing. And he saw his hound, Gillert, come out with blood all over his mouth. Assuming that Gillert had devoured the child, Llewellyn drew his sword and killed the dog. And as Gillert is dying, Llewellyn hears the cry of his child in the other room. And he goes in there and he sees next to his child a dead wolf laying there that Gillert had killed. And the dog killed the wolf to save the baby. And Llewellyn realized this, that he had killed his son's Savior. He was so overcome by remorse that it says in the tale he never smiled again. That story reveals what it means to be cut. That it was our sin that killed the Savior. What's the hope of the gospel? We get to smile. Llewellyn never smiled again. If you are just left with the messes that you crucified him, then you will never hear the hope of the gospel. You will never have that question answered. What shall we do? What does this mean? He says, this is hope. You can smile. Repent and be baptized. See that the cross is not only done by you, yes, be cut by that, but also see that it's done for you and for your smile, for your joy and for your salvation. And now, how do you turn to Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit enables us to turn and be cut, and part of this is repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart about your sin. You crucified him. It's a change of mind about Jesus. But yes, Lord, you're my Christ. You are the faithful God and Lord over everything. You did it for me. And you can turn and be baptized. You can actually turn and identify with the name of Jesus, with the washing of water, with the cleansing of sin, and asking Jesus to apply every work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit confirms every work of Jesus. So be cut and turn. You smile when you see the pinnacle. God's full work on display. Because the pinnacle leads to promises for you and for me and for your children after you. So in light of our location, in light of our assurance that Jesus is Christ and Lord, and in light of our change that we are forgiven in the power of the Holy Spirit, beloved believer in Jesus Christ, you are here and you have power. Those who do not know the truth, just hear this. Can you see where we are in history? And in fact, that Jesus is both Christ and Lord, whom you crucified, has offered you hope. Has offered you hope of change so that you can smile. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that we be cut. That we be cut to the heart. And know that we are at the pinnacle. We are at the divide. And that you, Lord Jesus, as we approach this Easter season, are calling us to participate. Are calling us to identify. Are calling us to see our own sin. And where it is and where it's held. And for those who are in Christ, we know resurrection life. And I pray that you allow us to see that in this season, in these seasons of hardships and joys. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.